Hey, good morning. Greetings from Riverside. I always thought we had bad traffic. And I was with my family up at Six Flags yesterday, and I decided after we parked that we could have just walked from Riverside with just a little bit farther walk in, if you guys have been there lately. But we are glad to be here. It's a privilege. Dr. MacArthur's been someone who's influenced a lot of us through the years. When I was your age, when I was 18, 19, 20, I was reading his Gospel According to Jesus. I was reading his Romans 1 through 8 commentary. Found it to be very helpful to me through the years and helped me, I think, put me on a trajectory of wanting to study the Bible and theology more and more. So you're in good hands. You're in a great church and with great leaders who care deeply about God and His Word, and I hope you realize that. It's a blessing that is a peculiar blessing that you can be extra grateful for. One of these trips that I was at a theme park, which I don't typically go to except for with my daughter, who loves them, who's 12, I was wearing these glasses with Chelsea, and she warned me. I walked up, looked at the sign on the roller coaster at Knott's Berry Farms, and she said, "Hey, Dad, notice what it says there. No hats." Took that off. "No glasses." So, being the good dad that I am, I didn't listen to my daughter, and I just felt them. I thought, "Oh, they're new. They're snug. They're fine." The pressure of the wind and the pressure of the speed will keep them actually more here than flying off, I thought. So we go around several curves, and I'm paying attention to them, but they're doing fine. And she's enjoying herself, and I'm just hanging on. When you hit 40-something, roller coasters aren't the same anymore. And so I'm just hanging on, and I'm just trying to be enjoying it as much as I possibly can for the sake of her joy. And I'm loving seeing her face. And so the next thing you know, she does what every kid does on a roller coaster. She puts her hands up. What happened, do you think? She hit my glasses, and she warned me I shouldn't have taken them. They go up in the air. Have you ever had one of those moments, maybe you're in a car accident or something, where time stands still? And so it's like I could think of 50 different frames. They were here, then they were here, then they were here. And I touch them, and I miss them, and she tries to get them, and they're off to the side, down however many stories, down to the bottom. And so we go to the lost and found, try to find them. It was Christmas week. There was no hope of anybody looking for them for a few weeks. Later, they found them. This was this way, and there were a few scratches, but after somebody at Costco put them back together, I'm too cheap to go buy another one, and they're good enough for now. But I was thinking about that while I was yesterday at Six Flags with our family, wandering in through the lines. You go from line to line to line. Have you noticed that before? Line to line to line. But it was fun. Hey, so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be in one of the most, I think, powerful passages in the whole Bible today. As you're turning to Philippians 2, I know we're in the city, but does anybody know what a pecking order is? The pecking order is, I don't know anything about chickens other than I like to eat chicken. Other than that, I don't know anything about chickens. And a pecking order is what? Where chickens sort of express power and dominance toward each other, right? And so chicken number one's trying to defend itself against chicken number five, who's trying to march its way all the way up to the power place. And there's a pecking order, though, not just among chickens. There's a pecking order among all human societies. There's a pecking order in government. There's a pecking order in education. Sometimes the pecking order can be found by how many letters you have after your name. Sometimes it can be found by the title on the placard on your door or in your office on your desk. Sometimes the pecking order can be by what kind of money you have, what kind of position you have, what kind of access you have to different people. The pecking order can be seen in who can walk in late to a meeting and leave early and nobody cares, nobody complains, everybody's fine. Who walks into a meeting, they're fired the next day. There's different levels on the pecking order. Who everybody wants to shake hands with at an event, who can walk in and get a table while everybody else is waiting off to the side, might be a sign of the pecking order. And the pecking order happens in all kinds of human societies, and unfortunately the pecking order happens in the church. It's always been that way. It will always be that way on this side of heaven, but it has to be something that we oppose rather than we accept. And in this Philippian church, it was even happening. Now, if you know your New Testament very well, you would probably agree with me that the Philippian church is Paul's favorite church. I mean, Paul talks about this church almost like someone would talk about their children or grandchildren. I mean, if you have grandparents who are alive and they love you and you love them, they're probably showing your picture around with language almost like Paul is using. He says stuff like this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He calls them in chapter 4, my joy and my crown, right? There's a deep affection, a deep love that's almost amazing to hear Paul talk about this church with. This church stood by Paul from the very beginning. When Paul planted this church, and ever since this, Paul was involved in supporting missions and ministries related to what Paul was doing. When Paul was raising finances for different missions emphases, this church gave, chapter 4. This church was arguably Paul's favorite church. If he didn't have a favorite church, like nobody's supposed to have their favorite kid, if he didn't have a favorite church, it would at least be one that he deeply, deeply, deeply loved and favored in that way. And so we find that. But even in this wonderful church, the Philippian church, there were issues. By the way, Paul wouldn't have had to write a letter if there weren't, right? He would have just sent a thumbs up somehow through Timothy or something like that. He didn't do it that way. He sent a letter instead. Because why? Because he's coaching them on church life. He's addressing church needs. He's speaking to biblical and theological issues that were pressing in that church. And Paul's emphases are pointing that out. Even in this amazing church, even in this incredible church, you find evidence of some tension. Evidence of even a pecking order, as we'll see. In chapter 4, right at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2, Paul mentions these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Anybody think about Euodia and Syntyche this morning besides me? Nobody else? A friend of mine calls them Euodorus and Stinky. I hope that's not correct. But these two ladies were fighting with each other. Paul calls them fellow laborers in the gospel. He calls them people who are his fellow soldiers, fellow workers, fellow disciples, fellow leaders. These are serious people. These ladies were high-end in capacity, high-end in spirituality, and yet they were having trouble getting along. Now, by the way, that may be normal in a church, but not every church gets an apostolic letter pointing out two names of the people to get along. I mean, think about what that would communicate. If you're sitting there and you're listening to the letter go, and then you're Euodia, and all of a sudden your name is called, you and Syntyche get along in the Lord from the Apostle Paul, you would be a little bit embarrassed, would you not? That'd be pretty overwhelming. And so this is a serious thing here that he's dealing with. There are other gospel partners who are doing wonderfully, but others who are undercutting Paul. So Paul is doing amazing things, and yet Paul lands himself in prison and writes this letter from prison, if you remember, which shouldn't be surprising to the Philippians since the church was planted out of a prison situation of Paul in Acts chapter 16. Here, Paul is in prison again. He's writing from prison. He's writing this letter, and along the way, you're finding, according to chapter 1, there are people who are saying, well, Paul, if he would have had enough faith, Paul wouldn't be in prison. Paul would be being blessed by God. And they were undercutting Paul. And even Paul, in the midst of this, imagine this. In chapter 3, when people are opposing the gospel, what's Paul doing? He's addressing it with full force. When people are opposing him, what does he do? He says, well, even in this, I can rejoice because the gospel is being preached. When it's a matter of the gospel, Paul is he's swinging full force. When it's a matter of his own identity, his own reputation, his own standing in front of other people, the gospel's going forth. I can put up with that. I'll even rejoice along the way. And so that's what's going on in this situation. Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we have this amazing passage. Now, we're used to verses 5 through 11. That's the famous stuff. But I want you to notice that 5 through 11 is built on and driven by and framed by chapter 2, 1 through 4. Let's take a look. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to notice how this passage unfolds. In chapter 2, verse 1, basically verse 1 is a setup, okay? Verse 1 is building a scaffolding on which verses 2 through 4 are placed. It's saying essentially this: since we have these realities in Christ, since we have encouragement in Christ, since we have comfort from his love, since we have fellowship, participation, community in the Spirit, and since we have affection and sympathy, since we're in Christ, since we're in Christ not only directly with Christ, but we're in Christ together. By the way, that might keep you up at night thinking about this, but not only are you in Christ and the person sitting next to you, if they know Jesus, are in Christ, but you're connected to each other, right? You're permanently connected to each other. You are united to Christ and you are united to each other. Because we're united to Christ, because we're united to each other, because we have this love in Christ together and love for one another, and because we have this community and fellowship in the Spirit, because we have this encouragement because of the work of Christ and union with Christ, because of that, Paul says what? Complete my joy. Complete my joy. That's almost like he's saying, in a sense, do me a favor. Take my joy to the next level. I'm already joyful, but make life better. Ever have a parent kind of do that to you? Sort of, you know, just one more thing. So because of these realities, complete my joy. That's what he's doing. He's pastorally asking them, now, because of these truths in Christ, now lean into what's next. So how do we complete Paul's joy? How can we make an imprisoned apostle who planted the church joyful, even more joyful than he already is? The one who's telling us to rejoice in all things, the one who says rejoice, and again I say rejoice, the one who has a theme in this letter, among other themes of joy. How do we even complete his joy? He says in verse 2, by what? Being of the same mind. Now that's going to come up later, by the way. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and again of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Mind three times. You notice that? Mind, mind, mind. One mind. Now, look at verse 2. How many are currently students in college? All right. So, have you had a paper due this coming month? Anybody have a paper due? All right. So, have you ever... I'm a professor, so I know you're lying if you haven't said, if this isn't true of you. I've been doing this for 20 years. How many of you tried to make it to page 10, and you had like 9 pages of material, and you're trying to figure out, how do I get to page 10, and you're coming up with extra prepositional phrases. You're coming up with restatements. You're coming up with an extra footnote to throw in somewhere. You just got to get it. Some of you are even changing fonts on us. That's too easy to smell. You can't do that. It never works. So what do you do? Sometimes you get redundant, right? Redundant is what? Saying the same thing again and again and again. Well, Paul is actually redundant here, but he's not doing it to get to page 10. Paul is redundant on purpose with an effect for a point. He says something 4 ways, right? He says, what? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In other words, have unity. You want to make the Apostle Paul even more joyful than he already is? Live in unity. You want to make the Apostle Paul extra joyful? Live out the unity that you already have in Jesus Christ, church. Live in unity. That's what he's basically saying, right? How do we do that, Paul? How do we go about living in unity? What he's urging us to do in chapter 2, verse 2, he unpacks for us in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. How do we live in unity? We live in unity through basically two things. There's a million other passages we could add into this. We probably ought to study Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 in this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 22, but we don't have time, or you don't want me to have time to do that today. So we'll focus in on this. But notice, live in unity is tied to two basic things in Paul's theology. One, you find unity through humility, and two, you find unity through love. And here they're interwoven, and in Paul they're often interwoven. You're going to find unity. How do you have unity as the people of God? You have unity through humility and through love. That's essentially what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at it. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves." What he's basically saying this is, in verse 3, stop playing politics. Stop working the system to get ahead. Stop trying to make a name for yourself. Do nothing. Stop acting out of selfish ambition or conceit. Stop trying to give yourself a platform. Stop trying to make other people feel that you're something extra. Stop trying to impress people. Don't worry about all that stuff. Instead, do what? Consider others more significant than yourself. Stop being preoccupied with yourself and start being preoccupied with others, right? See how he puts it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, what not to do, and what to do instead. In humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. And we're going to talk about humility toward the end, a little bit more of the definition of it. But humility is not about thinking that you're worthless. Humility is having a correct assessment of who you are in a biblical understanding, and you understand that God is the point, that you matter because you're made in the image of God and you're saved by God, but you're never the point. God is always the point, and other people matter. Humility is essentially a flowing out of love and wisdom where you realize that you love God, you love others, and you exist to serve God and serve others. It's an attitude, it's a virtue that would be similar to our word servant or service, essentially, if you want to look at how it's used over and over and over and over again. It doesn't mean you think you're nothing. It means that you think God is the point and other people matter more than you. Does that make sense? It's very important. It doesn't mean you are below a dirt worm in how you're assessing yourself. It's not having a low self-esteem. It's having a high God esteem and others esteem and seeing ourselves in light of how we value them. And so that's what he says, unity through love, unity through humility. Look at verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Unity of the church is going to come essentially through what? Through saying that other people matter. Other people matter. Their ideas matter. Their needs matter. You value them. They are not a means to your end. They're not a way to get you up a ladder of success somewhere. They are an end in themselves. They matter to God. They matter to you. And you invest yourself. I invest myself for their good. Love is desiring the good of others and giving of ourselves for their good. It's building of ourselves into others so that other people thrive. I can't be preoccupied in my life with whether I am flourishing, whether I am getting ahead, whether I get notoriety or not. Who cares? What ultimately matters in the biblical picture of things is God is exalted and other people are blessed. And I am to be preoccupied with that. If I'm preoccupied with that, and then you're preoccupied with that, then there's a synergy of love for one another that takes unity and community to a whole new level. If I'm in a meeting or in a conversation or in a relationship and I think my life's all about me and you exist to help me get where I'm going, and if I treat you like that and view you like that, and if you treat me as, hey, I'm going to use you to get where I'm going, guess how that's going to go? A lot of marriages, a lot of relationships, a lot of churches have tried that. It's like zero for 28 million. in how that percentage is going to work out for everybody. But if I am going to be preoccupied with your good, the glory of God and your good, and I'm going to give myself for your good, and I'm going to build my life around helping you get where you need to go, and you'll do the same for me, there, hold it. Now there's actually genuine love, genuine relationship, genuine community, genuine unity. It's not I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. It's I'm going to I want to wake up in the morning and help you flourish. And that matters to me because why? Because I'm going to value you more than I value myself. So that's the idea. So unity and is coming through humility and love. Those are keys to the success and the health of any church. I don't have time to develop it, but the unity of the church here is tied to the mission of the church. You'll find that here in Philippians, and you'll find it in other places as well. Now, the weird part of this passage is not that. In fact, if you've studied the Bible very long, you kind of go, that's actually, it's key. It's one of Paul's major themes, and it's standard Paul. Standard stuff in Paul. You're going to find it in 1 Corinthians. You're going to find it in Ephesians. You're going to find it in Colossians. You're going to find it in Philippians. You're going to find it all over the place in Paul. Standard operating procedure in Paul. This passage is extra peculiar, not because of that. What's peculiar about this passage is why we do that, a motivation for which we do that. In chapter 2, verse 5, we see what? Have this mind in you, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Have this mindset of putting others as more significant than yourselves. Did Jesus do that? Absolutely. Have that mindset in you. Now, I want you to think about it. It's not uncommon at all in the Bible for Jesus to be the example, right? Jesus is always the hero of the story and the example of the story. If you've ever taught children Sunday school class or ever been in Sunday school class, you know the answer is usually Jesus, right? Who's our example of love? Jesus. Who's our example in holiness? Jesus. Who's our example of righteousness? Jesus. Who's our example in mercy? Jesus. Who's our example in forgiveness? Jesus. What's peculiar is not that Jesus is our example. What's peculiar is that Jesus is our example in unity through what? Humility. Isn't that weird? Now, if there's anyone that didn't need to be humble by terms of who he is, by being, Jesus would be the only person ever who wasn't appropriate to be humble, right? You meet me and you go, he better be humble, right? I might meet you, I might echo the same thing. It would kind of be dumb to not be humble. I mean, if you ever thought of it that way, in a sense, all we're saying with humility is we evaluate ourselves according to how God does, and then we live accordingly. I mean, the world does not revolve around us as much as you might think it does until you've had your coffee, right? The world does not revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around me. I am not the reason for all things. Nothing can be said of me that all things are made by me and for me. I am not the point. You are not the point. And most days we recognize that, right? On good days we recognize that. But guess what? Jesus actually, it was said of him, all things are made by him and for him. I mean, he actually is the point. The one who is the point of all things, the one through whom all things have been created, the one who sustains all things, and the one to whom all things point and to whom all things ultimately glorify, he is choosing the path of humility. It's a strange and amazing concept that Paul's pulling out for us that's really, really important to us. He is a humble Lord, a humble Lord. Right? That's you've heard of oxymorons. Have you heard of that before? Oxymorons like Utah Jazz, right? Something like that. Oxymoron. A humble Lord. A humble King. Isn't that weird? Think about that. He is self-exalting, seeking his glory, and he is self-giving, seeking our good. Both at the same time. He is self-exalting, seeking his glory, and he is self-giving, seeking our good. By the way, we don't have time for it, but those two interweave. Because he's self-exalting, he's self-giving, and through his self-giving, he is self-exalting. That's a whole other set of texts, but that's an unbelievable key connection. We need to realize that Jesus is the humble Lord. He exercised humility when none was called for. He has every right to do otherwise, but didn't do it that way. Let's see how it works. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and following. Have this mind in you, verse 5, which is yours in Christ. Then he says what? Verses 6 through 8. Now I want you to notice in verses 6 through 8 that Jesus is the subject of the verbs. Each of the verbs, Jesus is the one doing the acting. He's the subject of the verbs. In verses 9 through 11, the Father is the one doing the acting. Okay? So verses 6 through 8, let's focus on Jesus' actions. Then verses 9 through 11, we'll focus on the Father's actions. Verse 6. Jesus, though he exists in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, so let's just take a look. Jesus in verse 6 is what? He exists in the very nature as God. He exists in the very form of God. And he does not consider his equality with the Father something to cling to, right? See how it's put? He doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, in other words, to cling to. So he exists as God, and you don't need me to teach you basic theology. Jesus is fully divine, fully human, simultaneously. We'll see that in a minute. Fully divine, fully human. Coming up, fully human, the emphasis. Fully divine. He exists as God, in the form of God. And he does not cling to his rights, while retaining his deity, he does not cling to his rights as God. But he does what? He does not consider it to be something to use to his own advantage, but he does what? He uses it to serve others. He uses his very status, he uses his very identity in service of others, including us, obviously. Look how it puts, he exists in the form of God. He does not cling to this in terms of his rights, but he does what? He empties himself. People have messed this up theologically. If you know your theology, they've messed this up for years, trying to emphasize that Jesus is giving up something. He's not really giving up. He's emptying himself. He's humbling himself. He makes himself nothing. Different people have tried to translate it. The emphasis is the following phrase. What does it mean that he's humbling, emptying himself? It says in the next phrase, how does he do it? By taking the form of a servant. He does not lose 1% of his deity. He doesn't lose any aspect of his deity. He simply adds the form of a servant. He exists in the form of God already. He takes on the form of a servant. Does that make sense? That's what's going on here. Look at, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many is the idea here. As a humble human is appropriate and fitting, a humble God, a humble Lord, a humble Messiah is a strange category for us. It's the opposite of our intuition. It's the opposite of the way we would naturally go. But look, then he goes on, and he became a human being, right? He's being born in the likeness of men. He's found in human form, right? He takes on the form of a servant. He takes on human form, which in my mind is saying the same thing in just a different nuance of it. He's taking on this human form, and it says what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That he humbled himself to the ultimate. I mean, you cannot imagine the heights and the depths of the life of Jesus and the person of Jesus. He exists in the form of God. He does not consider his equality with God something to cling to. He is fully divine, glorious, infinitely majestic. And instead of clinging to the praise and the rights of that, he does what? He voluntarily adds humanity. He becomes fully human on top of his full deity. And he takes on, in doing so, the nature of a servant. And he does what? Goes all the way to the cross for our sins. If you want to think of the pecking order again, think of it this way. Jesus is at the top of the pecking order. He voluntarily descends to the bottom of the pecking order for our sakes. He takes the highest exalted state, and he comes and he takes the lowest point of shame. He dies the death of a criminal on a cross. You can't go from the top to the bottom faster than Jesus did in terms of the pecking order. And yet what? Notice in verse 9. Therefore. So the Father responds. The glorious one humbles himself. The Father does what? Therefore. He does what? He highly exalted Jesus. He's given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the subject of the verbs, and what's the point of those, essentially? He is divine, and he keeps on marching down for us. What's the subject of the verbs in verses 9 through 11? The Father is, and the Father does what? You go from the top of the pecking order to the bottom, and the Father's saying, guess what? I'm moving you back up. I'm exalting you to the highest place. I'm giving you, he super exalts Jesus. He gives him the name that's above every name. So he gives him the status, right? The status, the reputation, the honor. Jesus has chosen the shame. He's the glorious one who's chosen the path of shame for us to be saved, for us in our salvation. And the Father is giving him his, exalting him in terms of his honor. And then the response is what? So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A couple things to note. Paul is echoing Isaiah 45, verse 18, verses 23 through 23. Paul is echoing that Jesus himself is Yahweh. Jesus himself is the Lord of the Old Testament. He himself is God. This was stated very clearly that this is to happen to God himself. And so this is one of those many hints, or actually only because we don't know our Bible, hints to us, clear expressions of Jesus's deity in the New Testament. And you can study that more carefully. Isaiah says this, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Jesus is the one who is given that by the Father. Also notice that what's everybody going to declare, acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now think about just the cultural ramifications of what Paul's doing. Now where is Paul writing? From prison. Paul is in this obscure little prison. And by the way, my family and I got to go to Europe for a couple weeks, and we were in Rome, and who knows exactly where Paul was in prison, but they say it was this one spot. So we were wandering around looking at it. And from that spot, you can see the Colosseum, you can see the Forum, you can see all the powerful people and all the spots they would have. So everybody in Rome would have assumed what? The power is right out here. And Paul's writing from prison. And Paul's saying boldly, one day, they'll all be acknowledging what we, the persecuted minority, are acknowledging right now. Jesus is Lord. Everybody one day will acknowledge that reality. Don't assume you know where the power is. Don't assume that what we think is where all the most important decisions are made is actually where the most important decisions are made. We can't, if we tried to quiz everybody of the different leaders of the Roman Empire in here, I bet other than a few professors and a couple of students, we'd miss almost all of them. And yet Paul's message is being taught today. Don't assume you know where the power is. So he says what? The Father exalts Jesus to the highest place. The Father has given Jesus the highest name, that Jesus will be acknowledged, that Jesus will be exalted, that Jesus will be honored, that Jesus will be recognized as who he really is. And he says, you know, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In other words, just to make sure he doesn't leave any concentric circles out, everybody, everywhere, of all time, will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He's the universal Lord. I don't have time to develop it, but just notice when you look at Son of God and Lord themes in the Bible, you'll notice two different things going on. Sometimes the Son of God and Lord themes are about Jesus' deity, and sometimes the Son of God and Lord themes are primarily about Jesus' messiahship. And at different points, you'll see weaving in and out of those. You'll have to pay attention to both, because he is Lord, and yet he's declared Lord. He is the Son of God, yet he's appointed the Son of God. You ever notice that kind of stuff? There's two different things going on sometimes in different passages. Pay attention to those. So what have we learned so far? Christ alone is God the Son, existing as God, equal to the Father. Christ alone takes on the nature of a servant, adding full humanity to his deity. Christ alone humbles himself to obedience, even his death on the cross. Christ alone is exalted to the highest place. Christ alone is given the name that's above every name. Christ alone is worthy of every knee bowing. Christ alone is worthy of every tongue confessing. Christ alone is Lord. And in Philippians and in other places, this grounds Paul's teachings in other ways. Who Jesus is grounds what Jesus does. Christ alone is fully God and fully human. Christ alone, therefore, can save us. Christ alone, therefore, is our mediator between God and humanity. He alone can do so. Martin Luther puts it this way: there was no remedy for guilt and wrath except for God's only Son to step into our distress and himself become man, to take upon himself the load of awful and eternal wrath and make his body and blood a sacrifice for sin. And so he did, out of the immeasurably great mercy and love towards us, giving himself up and bearing the sentence of unending wrath and death. Calvin says this way: since Christ is alone the Lamb of God, he is the sole offering for sins, the sole expiation, the sole satisfaction. The glorious infinite Lord of the universe has chosen the path of humility for us and our salvation. That's why we say grace alone through faith alone. Our response to Christ and his uniqueness in his saving work is not to offer something to him in hopes that he will accept us or find a good bargain in the process. Our response is utter dependence upon him in faith, trusting that he alone can save and that he alone has accomplished our salvation. And so we humble ourselves and we receive what Christ has done as a gift, the forgiveness of our sins as a gift. And in our dependence on Christ, we get our needs met and God gets the glory. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, as you know. Now, with that in mind, then and only then are we able to follow his path, follow his life. We're united to his life, we're united to his death, we're united to his resurrection. We're enabled to follow his mindset, to follow his example, chapter 2, verse 5. And then and only then does humility make sense. We're in Christ. We didn't get to be in Christ because we tried to impress God. We don't stay in Christ because we tried to impress God. Other people are in Christ not because they tried to impress God. And they're not in Christ because they tried to impress us. So by being in Christ and by resting in his saving work, we can rest in his saving work. We actually can enjoy it and depend on it and believe in it and embrace it and live accordingly. We don't have something to prove. We don't have something to hide. We don't have something to gain. We already have all that we could ever want in Jesus Christ, and so does our neighbor. We don't have to wonder if we're accepted. We're already accepted in Jesus Christ. We're not going to get extra accepted. We're not going to get beyond more accepted than we already have, because the blood of the Father's Son, the blood of the Son is over us, and we are received fully into the Father's presence and the Father's joy. And that, if that's true of you, it should be true of your neighbor. If God has accepted them, who are you to reject them? And if God has accepted you, who are they to reject you, right? Paul says this in Romans 14 and 15, essentially. So humility makes sense, especially in light of the fact that we're in Christ, in this together. Back to chapter 2, verse 1, basically. Chapter 2, verse 1 is setting it all up. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice here. Let's get back to the gist of what he's arguing. So chapter 2, verse 1, we're connected together in Jesus Christ. We have love, community, fellowship, participation in Christ. Paul says, because of this, live in unity. Live in unity through humility and through love. Essentially, what that means is valuing others more significantly than ourselves. Stop worrying about how high we get up, how high we get on the pecking order, but to give of ourselves for the good of others and ultimately for the glory of God, right? We do this, why? We have the mindset of Jesus Christ. We have the way of thinking of Jesus Christ. And this way of thinking is what? That even though Jesus is at the top of the pecking order, he descends even though he's honored beyond all honor and retains his glory, he is not clinging to his rights. He is instead letting his grip off of his rights and diving into service of us, which for him means doing something totally unique that we'll never be able to do, which means representing us as the new Adam, which means representing us and dying in our place as a substitute on the cross, and through his obedient life and his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection, doing something totally unique that we'll never be able to emulate. But we can emulate the mindset. We can't emulate the work. We can emulate the mindset, which is what? Other people matter. That we are not clinging to our rights, but we're longing for the privilege of serving one another, blessing one another, and so forth. As Jesus does that, what happens? Verses 9 through 11, the Father responds. He exalts him to the highest place. He gives him the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Now notice the next phrase. To the glory of the Son, is that how it says? Take a look. To the glory of God the Father. Now you'd think he would have ended with the glory of the Son, wouldn't you? He doesn't end with the glory of the Son. He ends with the glory of the Father. Isn't it weird? The whole emphasis is about the Son being exalted. So why does it not end with his glory? We don't have time to develop all this, but the gist would be this. The Son is saying, I love you to the Father, and the Father is saying, I love you to the Son. And as the Son is saying, I love you to the Father, I'm gonna be on mission for you, and I'm going to redeem a people for you, and I'm going to hand them up to you, and I'm going to exalt you in the process. I'm going to go after them and serve them for you. Ultimately, I'm serving you through this. I'm going to give them to you, right? Notice that? And when the Son is acting in self-giving for the sake of exalting the Father, what happens? The Son is exalted by the Father. And when the Father is exalting the Son through the Son's love, that's exalting the Father. Isn't that weird? So the Son is out to exalt the Father, and the Father is out to exalt the Son, and we get to be blessed in the process, right? It's not just Christmas in December, but the Father and the Son are giving love gifts like John 17, John 6, John 10, John 17, love gifts in the Trinity. And we're the gifts. And it's almost like the Father saying, I love you more, and the Son saying, I love you more, right? And the Spirit's communicating that. I know that's overplaying it, but that's somewhat what's going on here, that you're finding the Son is being exalted in serving the Father, and the Father is being glorified in serving the Son. That's the opposite of how we think, but that's the nature of true love all the way in the Trinity. It's the nature of true love. If I'm about exalting myself, I've missed the whole point of everything. I'm about exalting the Father and exalting others, should be, right? Exalting God, exalting others in that process. Let's think about it in terms of the pecking order. Jesus goes from the top of the pecking order voluntarily to exalt the Father and to serve us, to the bottom of the pecking order to die a criminal's death on the cross with full shame. Cursed, right? Galatians, cursed. And then what happens? The Father exalts the Son back to the top of the pecking order. Isn't it interesting? So up, down, down, back, up. Sometimes we forget that's the way it's supposed to work. That we forget that the way of the cross is the way of glory. The way of humility is the way of love. The way of greatness is the way of the servant. We find ourselves foolishly trying to climb the pecking order, trying to get ahead for ourselves. And some of you will do a really good job at that. Maybe some of you already have. You'll climb that thing so well that you will get to the top of it. But when you get to the top of it, it's like you're climbing this ladder over on this wall, and you get to the top and you realize I'm on the wrong wall. I was really speedy and efficient, but I'm on the wrong ladder, leaning against the wrong wall. The better approach is what? Following Jesus. And there, he chooses a ladder none of us want to even notice. In fact, we probably would have to dust it off to find it. Move a lot of things around to find it. What's Jesus' ladder doing? It's climbing down to the basement in service of others. That's what he's basically saying. In other words, you want to be great? The way up is really the way down. You want to exalt yourself? Good luck with that. You want to humble yourself for the glory of God, for the good of others? God will exalt you. The way down is the way up. The way down is always the way up, and the way up is the way down. To be great, Jesus says, be a servant. John Calvin puts it this way in his comments on 2:5. The way of humility is the way of Christ, which is the road by which we attain true glory. Luke 18:14, Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10 echoes that. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. The way of the servant is essentially the way of love. Humility here is not merely an attitude. It's an attitude that reflects itself in an action on behalf of others. It's viewing God correctly, viewing ourselves correctly, viewing others correctly, and acting accordingly. It's getting things lined up correctly in how we value, getting our values lined up right, and then living according to those values. People who are humble are not people who think they're nothing. They just think God is everything and other people matter. People who are humble are not people with low self-esteem, but high God esteem, high others esteem. People who are humble don't think that they do not matter at all or that they're unimportant, but that other people are especially important. People who are humble do not consider their views as worthless and not at all worthwhile, but they view other people as very important and their views as very worthwhile. It shows up in all kinds of situations. It shows up in a meeting where even though you know you're right, you're around a bunch of other people who all know they're right. And here's what sometimes happens. Unity doesn't mean we all sit there on our hands and go, okay, and just nod to whoever has the most power says. That's not really unity either, by the way. That's acquiescence. That's frankly laziness. And it's a lack of love. It's a lack of community. It's a lack of trust, a lack of relationship when that happens. Unity is what? That I value you and you value me and everybody values each other to such a level that we actually want to hear what they think. We actually would lean in toward what they think more than we assume that we're right. We might assume that they're right before we would assume we're right. That's the idea. It doesn't mean we stop talking. It doesn't mean we stop putting our ideas on the table. It doesn't mean we don't disagree with each other. It doesn't mean we don't push back and forth, but we do it in relationship, in love, understanding that the good of the other is more important than getting my way. Understanding that the insight might come from the other and I might just be sitting back learning the whole time. Understanding that the good of the church is more important than feeling good about myself. That the priority of the gospel is more important than my place on the pecking order. That my ability to serve others for their good and that they're flourishing and their place in this world is more important than my place and my good in this world. If we can build that approach into our heads, into our conversations, into our treatments of others, then I think a lot goes right. If you heard the sermon this morning about words, that will go a lot better if we have humility and we look out for the interests of others and we value others, because we would never want to hurt them if we value them. We want their opinion. We would assume the best instead of assuming the worst. Like 1 Corinthians 13, we wouldn't be cynical, we wouldn't be pessimistic, but we would be hoping for their best, hoping for the best in them, longing for them to flourish and expecting good from them, versus being pessimistic like our culture teaches us too. If that happens, that will help us control our words. We'll choose them well because we value the other person. It will affect every other aspect as well. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy smarmy. Anybody say smarmy lately? What a word. He will not be a greasy smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you're a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all, right? I have a cartoon calendar, and on one of them it talks about this pastor's looking at his wall, and it has a certificate of humility on his wall, right? Right? The Art of Humility, right? Who wants to write that book, right? How to Be Humble Like Me, right? Any of those things. So it's one of those fleeting things. You don't gain it by pursuing it. You gain it by loving others. You don't say, here's 19 steps to humility, and I'm on step 19. Yeah. You know, you're just back to step one. But instead, you do what? You are so focused on the glory of God, the good of the church, the good of others, that you're investing your whole self in the process, and you don't wake up in the morning worrying about how you're doing. You're not really assessing how you're doing as much as you're assessing how are you helping others. That's the idea. Humility shows up in lots of strange ways. It can be overlooked. Humility sometimes is, and pride sometimes are mistaken for attitudes or personalities. Some of you could be really quiet personalities, and we might think you're humble when you're really proud. Some others of you could be really boisterous personalities, and we might think you're arrogant or cocky when you're just loud, right? And so we need to be careful, because our society equates those. So if somebody's sort of a go-getter and they wake up in the morning pounding the pavement and they're going to go get it done and they have a spirit of entrepreneurship, or they're just going to be that type of leader, that we often may just assume they're proud. What's their motive? Are they doing it out of service to God and others? Are they trying to advance themselves or trying to advance others? Somebody else could be just quiet. They could just be quietly criticizing everybody behind their back. They could just be quietly putting people in their place, quietly thinking they're better and smarter if they'd ever have their chance, and nitpicking behind the scenes. Don't equate humility with a personality. Don't equate pride with a personality. Humility and pride, pride happens in every personality, and humility can happen in every personality. It'll just take different forms. Pride in the strong will look like bragging. Pride in the weak, or certain personalities who are very strong but come across timid in our perception culturally, will look more subtle. Some people are still trying to draw attention to themselves. You know, they'll say stuff, well, I can't do that very well. And what are they wanting you to say? Oh, yes, you can. Or I'm not very special. And what do they want you to say? You're so special, right? What are they doing? It's sort of a subtle power play. It's a power of a certain personality. It's not humility, though, at all. And somebody else will just be out there. They said everything they thought the first time they met you, you know, and they're just out there. And that's not necessarily cockiness. It just might be their style of things. Side note, Proverbs does say, don't say everything you think. little footnote. Don't think I'm saying that's okay. Restraining words is good and critical, but it is important, I think, to think about. So how does humility look? It looks differently, and I can't hardly describe it for you because I might describe it in a way that makes you think you are it when you aren't. But humility, I've seen it in some examples. Humility will be seen, like, for example, a vice president at California Baptist University, one of them is Kent Dacus, a wonderful guy who's been there for years, one of the most influential people I know, chair of the board of key organizations all over the place. Wise, wise man. Could think he's a big deal, but doesn't. He's the most approachable person you'd ever meet. You'd never know he was a big deal, other than you kind of thought he carries himself a certain way. You know he's wise. So there's a student, new student, you know, we just started school a couple weeks ago. So new students are wandering around trying to find their building, right? They're trying to find their room. And one of the things we do at Cal Baptist is the deans and associate deans and others are out there helping people find their room. We don't throw that on the staff. We want to be out there too. We want to help make people feel welcome. We want them to get to know where they're going. So anyway, one of those days, Kent was out there, saw this person wandering around. He doesn't just point, hey, go over, it's that building over there. He takes them. He walks them all the way to that room, gets them into the door. They're late. So he said something about, they're with me, sorry. And then made them feel comfortable. That way he put it on himself that they were late, all that kind of thing. That's humility. There's a powerful influencer who, by personality, maybe somebody wouldn't think is humble, but who is a humble person. He is a servant of others. It will look differently. It could look like people volunteering for the children's ministry, like they were talking about this morning. You shouldn't have to feel called to certain ministries. There's a need. You're a Christian. Go serve people, right? You don't have to say, well, do I need to feel called to this? Do you need to feel called to witness? You witness. You need to feel called. Some things you just do. You go out and serve people, help people. People who have kids, who are moms and dads, who need a breather, the church can provide that. And some of us could be people who do that. Humility looks a million ways. It looks like basically this. All of us serving the Lord and serving others with our gifts. Not needing to be made much of. Not trying to impress anybody. Just trying to bless others in service of them. There's a song called Others. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I may live like thee. Let's throw the pecking order in the trash and let's be preoccupied with the glory of God and the good of others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, that's what we long for. We are way short of that on a daily basis, and we all know it. But we pray that you would grow us in this area. We submit ourselves to you in this area, and we pray that this church would become even stronger in the years to come, and that you'd use the students in this room to impact many churches around the world for your glory and others' good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.